All right, let's turn to Psalm chapter 139, the psalm we were just singing. And this is our third sermon in a series on a passion for God. And we are using some of the main points of our church's statement of faith as a guide. This is not a sermon series focusing on theology per se, although obviously that will come shining through. But, for example, our first statement of faith is on the doctrine of God, and our first message was on delighting ourselves in the Lord. And our second statement of faith point regards the Bible, the Scriptures. And last Sunday we looked at the idea of letting the Word of Christ dwell within us richly, and singing songs like Word of God Speak, and so forth. That brings us to the title of today's message: Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. And a little subtitle too: Lead Me in the Way Everlasting. Today we're going to, our chapter that we're looking at will touch on some of the doctrine of humans, the human condition, which is our third point in our statement of faith. And we're going to be looking here at Psalm chapter 39. And the passion that it's a psalm probably written by David, and it's one in which he has a passion for God to search him and know him. And ironically, it's a passion that rises out of his awareness that that's exactly what God is already doing. So we're going to pick up in verse 23 and 24. We're going to read the last two verses, and then we will walk through this chapter and look at some of the highlights. It's a chapter that's divided into four sections, six verses each. And these last two verses not only conclude that last section, but are a response to what David has been saying throughout the chapter. And part of what I hope that we get out of today's message is that as we think about the Lord Yahweh, the God who's all-knowing and everywhere present and has created us, and a God of righteousness and judgment, that we would be inspired and motivated all the more to want God to search us and know us in light of who he is, what he's already doing, and in light of the beauty through which he's created us, keeping in mind how our sin has messed all that up. So we'll be looking today at some of the doctrine related to our humanity and what our response should be as the people of God. And I hope that it is in line with today's title, which comes right out of these last two verses. So we're going to start with David's conclusion, and then we'll work our way back up to it. Psalm 139, verse 23, and then 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as Lord Yahweh, the eternal God who is the I Am, the Sovereign One, who has called out a people of out of darkness into your marvelous light. You are the faithful covenant-keeping God, the God who knows us, who knows all things, and who does search us and try us. And we ask that you would do that today, even as we feeding on your word from Psalm 139, as we sing it. And may we go out today, empowered by your Spirit, to want to know you more intimately and fully, and to be open and receptive to you knowing us, which includes you searching us and trying us and sanctifying us and healing us and cleansing us and uniting us. Hallelujah. Thank you for the psalm that's been written. Thank you for the passion and the delight, as well as the humility and the conviction that comes with these words. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point is kind of one way, not the only way, but to summarize this chapter. And then our second main point will kind of be a response, which focuses on the last two verses. But number one, adoring the Lord who knows you and me. As we read through this psalm, we'll see that there's a sense of awe and worship that David has as he's thinking about God the Lord and his greatness and how this great, awesome God knows David intimately and personally, and how that convicts him and inspires him to want to know and love the Lord and be searched and sanctified by the Lord and so forth. So these last two verses rise out, are a response to what he says throughout the whole chapter. So we're going to walk through this chapter. I'll hit some highlights. We won't be able to look at each verse in detail, but to just kind of get some of the dominant theme that's driving David's heart here, and then we'll, in response, focus on those last two verses. So a couple of thoughts here. First of all, from verses 1 to 6, our omniscient Lord searches and knows you and me. One of the things we see in this psalm is that God, the Lord, is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And not just that he knows everything from a distance, but he knows us intimately and personally. And David is inspired by this. He's also convicted by it. In fact, as you read through the psalm, and I was looking at what different Bible scholars had to say about it, there's a little bit of a tension here as to, is this a psalm of where David's just super joyful and excited, or is he a little unnerved and on edge? And perhaps you've experienced both with the Lord, when you're just so overwhelmed with his love for you, but it's a little unnerving knowing that God knows everything about us. And maybe that's sometimes how we feel with people who love us and also know us, and they know the things about us that where we're so flawed. Well, this is one of those psalms. So if there's a tension, if you pick up on a tension here, then it's probably right, because it's like, should I jump up and dance and sing, or should I be a little overwhelmed with conviction and on edge? And perhaps both. And so our omniscient Lord searches and knows you and me. And again, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David starts off. And he'll come back to this theme at the very end. And knowing is a key theme in this chapter. The Lord knowing us and the Lord being all-knowing. And it's both here. And as Christians, we proclaim that God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. In our statement of faith, we have the phrase that God has limitless knowledge, is the way it's worded. And that was when our statement of faith was revised back in 2008, that was put in there to guard against what's considered open theism, which is a belief that God knows all the possibilities, but God doesn't actually know what's going to happen. But we proclaim that God is all-knowing. He knows not only all the possibilities, he knows everything. And some of this will come out here. And so this is one of those chapters that points to that truth. But it's not just that he's all-knowing from a distance. He knows me and he knows you personally. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows when we rest. He knows when we get up and work. He knows when we're sitting in fellowship. He knows us fully, whatever we're doing. And even though he's the God who's everywhere present, he's a God that discerns our thoughts from afar. Verse 3, you searched out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Some of us know Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Which means he'll clear the path in front of you. He'll allow certain temptations and trials for your sanctification, but he'll clear the path so that you can go according to his will. And part of that includes not just that he's sovereign over circumstances and sovereign over events. He knows you and I intimately and personally. He knows what's best for us. We don't. Sometimes as parents, we think we know better than our kids, and I think biasly a lot of times we do. And sometimes kids think that about their parents, and that's probably true. Sometimes we can see in other people's lives what they need, and part of the goal is how can I help show that to them? And sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. God's always right. He knows us. He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. He knows us intimately. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He knows us personally. And David is just overcome by this. He knows us. He knows all our ways. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 5, you hem me in, behind and before me, and lay your hand upon me. And there seems to be an intended ambiguity here. Is David excited about this, or is this alarming to him? You hem me in, and this will come up again in the next part of this chapter too. Behind and before me, you lay your hand upon me. I can't get away from you, and you know everything about me. Should I be excited, or should I be convicted, or maybe both? Should I be comforted? Should I be convicted? I think a godly response would be both. I'm aware that the Lord knows everything about me. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. And he knows, he's acquainted with all my ways. He knows me. And in verse 6, he ends this first part of the chapter. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. If you've ever read through Romans and you know, some of Paul's letters, the first half is heavy on theology and the second half is heavy on application. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, examples of that. Well, in Romans we get 11 chapters of heavy theology and then a few chapters of application. But at the end of chapter 11, before he goes into the application starting in chapter 12, and there's some application before you get there, but Paul breaks out in this doxology. He has to just praise God because he's just tried to explain and comprehend God's faithfulness to his own people who've been unfaithful to him, and how he's a righteous God and forgives sinners and remains righteous through it all. And before he goes on to the application, he has to just end chapter 11 with this praise about just God and his ways and his plan is beyond understanding, even though I want to try to explain it. And it takes him 11 chapters to try to do so. And some liberal scholars will take that as they don't know what to do with this, and they'll just think, well, this is the ending, and chapters 12 going forward, and it doesn't quite fit together. And perhaps it's just that they can't understand that sometimes we just got to stop and praise God. And then we'll go on to the next step. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Here, the focus is different, but it's similar. David is overcome by Yahweh the Lord, who knows everything, and he knows David personally and intimately. He knows what David's going to say before he says it. He's acquainted with all of his ways, and he's like, this is just too awesome. Hallelujah. Moving on, next key point, verses 7 to 12. Our omnipresent Lord is inescapable and always with you and me. The Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. And he's inescapable. We can't get away from him. And he is always with us, with you and me. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Mindful of what Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Angels and demons can't, the heights, the depths. Death can't. Nothing in life can. Our omnipresent Lord, he's everywhere present. And we can't escape him. And again, here's this tension. Is David happy about this, or is this kind of scared, you know, alarming to him? Sometimes we might want to run away from God and get away. But David's like, there's nowhere I can go. I can't get away from your spirit and your presence. But there's also this sense in which this is a good thing. Even if it's a time period or a situation in my life where I'm convicted or I don't feel worthy and so forth, there's also a sense of rejoicing that the sovereign God who knows me intimately, I can't get away from. He's inescapable. He is always with me. And so that's convicting, but it's also comforting. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The place of the dead or the grave. Kind of like with Philippians 1:21 on Blanche's headstone. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right now, the ultimate thing about my life should be Jesus Christ, experiencing him. And if I die, hey, it's even going to be better. Because then I'm with Christ and I'm no longer hindered by my sin nature. And I can look forward to Christ coming back and giving us resurrected bodies and enjoying a new heaven and earth for eternity. Hallelujah. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah found that out. He was trying to run from God and the call of God on his life. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. But he goes down, he gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction. But he can't get away from the Lord. And that's a good thing, even though it's a convicting thing. Elijah too. He has this powerful experience with God and defeating the gods, the false gods in the days of Ahab. But then Jezebel sends out warning that I'm going to kill you. So this great mighty prophet runs in fear of Jezebel and tries to get away. But God is with him. In fact, God even helps him run and helps him get away. But then Elijah finds out God's with him. Oh, and he finds out that there's actually 7,000 people who haven't bowed to the false gods either. Our God is a God who is everywhere present. And this is building on this idea of God knowing us. He knows us because he's all-knowing. He also knows us because wherever we go, he's there. And that's a convicting thing. That's also a good thing. It should convict us. It should comfort us. It should inspire us. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they guide me. Our good shepherd is with us. On the mountaintops, the Deuteronomy 8 experiences, when life is good and full, or when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our omniscient, everywhere present God is with us, and he knows us. Do we know the Lord who knows us? Before moving on, let me just say, these promises that we're, and these truths that we're dwelling upon today are true if we're in Christ. If we've come into a saving relationship with Yahweh, the Lord, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Have we called upon his name and acknowledged that, Jesus, I see how far I've fallen short, and we'll take a look in a few moments about some examples of what the Bible calls sin. And Father God, I acknowledge that I'm empty on the inside. I realize that I'm missing something, and it's a relationship with you. I want to have that abundant life that Christ talks about. I'll come to Jesus as the bread of life. My soul is hungry for something this world can't give me. And I'm longing to be known and loved thoroughly by a God of holiness and purity who loves me and who has dealt with my sin and who is dealing with my sin. And if you haven't done that, you can do that. You can call on the name of Jesus and ask him to forgive you. He's already done what needs to be done, but we need to receive it and to proclaim, to verbally profess that he's Lord and that we're putting our faith in him. And it's not like some magical chant. But there's something about verbally professing that you are a Christian, that you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and you've received him by faith. Hallelujah. Moving on, verses 13 to 18. Our sovereign God has created you and me and ordained all of our days. These are some, verses 13 to 18, there are some intimate, precious verses here that point to the doctrine of humanity. What is called in Genesis chapter 1 in the image of God. Let me read from our statement of faith and then we'll look at these verses. This is from point number 3 on the human condition. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated, cut off from God. and under His wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Rescued from His wrath, reconciled in our relationship with Him, renewed in our image. Let me talk about the image here, and then we'll talk about the sin nature in a few minutes. We are created in the image of God. And this is one of those ironies and extremes within Christianity, that the doctrine within of humanity in the Bible elevates the beauty and the worth of the human. We're created in the image of God. You can't get any higher than that without being God, and we're not. We are precious. We are beautiful. We're created in His image. But we look around at the world, and if we're honest with ourselves, we look at the darkness in our own heart, and we say, now, wait a minute. I also see another side. There's a wickedness and an evil that's alarming. How can it be both? The Bible answers that question. We may not understand all the details, but the Bible gives us the basics of the answer. We're created in the image of God. Precious. God loves animals. He created the earth. All that's important, but it pales in comparison to the human being because we're created in the image of God. But we have a sin problem. But let's look at this image of God. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God's the one who created us, and He created us in His image. The focus here is heavily on the fact that He's the one that created us. The Lord knows us and is with us no matter where we go. And here David's using the example of the fact that God, the Lord, knows us even in the womb where we can't see a human being. This is long before the days of the ultrasound, but the ultrasound only emphasizes the beauty of this and the truth of this verse. The Lord knows us, and He's with us, and He was knitting us together in our mother's womb. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Sometimes the psalmist will talk about creation in general and this truth, about the wonder of God's creation. Amen. Here David's focusing in on the human being, starting in the womb when God is creating us. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You are precious. You are awesome. You are loved by God. You bear His image. You and I, we have a sin problem as well. We'll get to that, but this is the one side of the truth. We're created in His image, created by Him and in His image, fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. What awesome words by the psalmist. Created in the image of God. This is one of the passages why the dominant focus within Christianity is that we are pro-life regarding the unborn child. And sometimes it's not just saying what's true, but seeing the beauty of it. And of course, we want to be pro-life in word and deed, which is partially why we do things like partner with informed choices, partially why some of us take things seriously like adoption or foster care and so forth. But human beings are precious. We are created in the image of God, and that starts in the womb. And includes for all people, men and women, created equal, Adam and Eve, young and old. In the days of the New Testament, children were not valued in the same way that they are today. And sometimes we have the opposite problem, where the child and the child's life and agenda is our God. But in the days of the New Testament, the disciples got upset when they were bringing the children to Jesus. And He turns that on its head. He said, let them come to me. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you need to become like a little child. Also in our day and age, the elderly can get pushed aside. All people, from the womb, male and female, young and old, of all ethnic backgrounds, are precious and beautiful, created in the image of God. Special needs persons. Of a friend, Jason Robinson, he put this on Facebook. This was back in 2011. So what he's referring to, him and Julie, they have a son, Daniel, who has Down syndrome. So he was writing at this point, Daniel had just turned 10. He'd be about 19 now. But here's two posts that Jason wrote. 10 years ago, Julie and I sat in tears, stunned and bewildered, when our firstborn arrived with Down syndrome. Ignorant, we looked down in disappointment, our perception partially influenced by cultural labels. Handicapped, retarded, burden. Looking at his limp, weak body, we had no idea what vast treasures of unconditional love, forgiveness, gratefulness, and joy lie within. Happy birthday, Daniel. Our gift from God. Then in another post from that year, he also says, Daniel warms my heart. He would have been about 10. Yeah, he's 10 at this point, roughly. He attends his brother's soccer and baseball practices and games. He never complains that he doesn't get to play, but instead cheers all the kids on, yelling out, "Nice job!" calling foul balls and great hit to the batters. He's selfless. Everyone in my family is more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, and self-controlled because of him. Daniel is a blessing from God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of us, from the womb, male and female, young and old, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and whatever our strengths and weaknesses might be. And then verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God not only created us, he's sovereign and over our lifetime, our entire lives, and he's ordained our days. Basically, what David's saying here is that even when I was in the womb, God already had a plan for my life, and he had ordained every one of my days. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Moving on, verses 19 to 24. Our righteous God will judge the wicked. We should pray and live accordingly. I wasn't quite sure how to sum these last verses up, but we'll go with that. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Wait a minute, David. We're going from talking about the beauty of what you've created, God, to now slaying the wicked. It just kind of comes out of the blue. It appears here that part of what has motivated the psalm is the fact that David oftentimes was under the threat of enemies. And he's rejoicing in the fact that the Lord knows him intimately. And he wants the Lord to search him and know him and try him and so forth. And it's in a context in which he's facing enemies. And he cries, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. In different parts of Scripture, including the Psalms, sometimes things can sound a little shocking. And even as we move to these next couple of verses, and as Christians, we want to take a holistic approach to this when it comes to evil and evil people. First of all, mindful of the fact that but for the grace of God, there go I. If I'm not counted as one of the wicked and enemies of God, it's because of his grace in my life. Second of all, we're mindful of Jesus' words, love your neighbors, love your enemies. But that's not the whole picture. There's also a sentence, we see this in the Psalms, where when it comes to evil people who persist in their evil ways, one of the things the righteous do is ask that God would bring it to an end. And when you're doing it, if you're doing it with a humble, loving heart, you're doing it in a way in which you're handing the problem over to him. And I'll put this another way. Part of the way God glorifies himself is not only by saving sinners, but by judging those who refuse to repent. And that's a part of the warning of the gospel. In fact, another thing is, part of the way God saves his people is by ultimately bringing an end to evildoers who won't repent. Part of salvation includes judgment. They go hand in hand. So when you're reading sometimes in the Psalms, some of the statements can sound almost self-righteous or contrary to what other parts of the Bible teach. And we need to keep in mind all that the Bible teaches when we come to verses like this, but not jump over them. Part of the prayer of Christians should include that God would bring an end to evildoers. And in the meantime, that he would save those who are doing evil. But we also recognize that part of the way peace ultimately is coming to this earth is because God will do away with the wicked. Verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Whoa! Love your enemies and hate them at the same time. In Scripture, the word hate has this implication of reject. In fact, let me read perhaps another startling passage from Luke 24. These are the words of Jesus. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Those are the words of Jesus, the one that some people in the culture like to talk about who speaks of love. We're to love our neighbors, we're to love our enemies. But we are to hate, we are to reject going any other way than the way of God. We are to hate, we are to reject loving anything in place of God. We are to hate, we are to reject the way of the evil person, even as we pray for them to be saved and love them. And here in this context, where David is talking about how beautiful and precious, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, he's also crying out that God would bring an end to the evildoers who are doing evil things and murdering people created in the image of God. Now, that can lead to self-righteousness, and that can get us messed up if we don't take the whole counsel of Scripture to heart. So let me say now number two. And these are a response that we can have. Are we praying with a heart like David? And these last two verses are David's response to what he's just been saying. Verse 23, sum it up. Oh, here it is. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." David is overcome with the fact that the Lord, who is all-knowing, knows him so intimately. The everywhere present God is inescapable. David can't get away from him. God is always with him. That convicts David. It also comforts him. And he has praised God that he's the God that has created David. And David is fearfully, wonderfully made, mindful of how sinful it is when evil people do evil things to the people God created in his image. But here's his concluding response. It's not just "God slay the wicked," but what about my own heart? "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And notice he's asking God to do what he already knows God is doing. And that is part of prayer. And sometimes it can sound kind of dumb. It's like, okay, if we're praying for God's will to be done, and his will is going to be done anyways, why do we even pray? Well, part of it is not because God needs us to pray. It's his will that we pray, but it's because we need prayer. We need God, and part of the way we have God is by praying. Part of the way we recognize who God is and what God is doing is by praying. Part of the way we come to the end of ourself and can come to a point where we love our enemies and pray that those that won't repent would be judged is by prayer and coming to the end of ourself. And having a heart like David. "Lord, you're the all-knowing, sovereign Yahweh who knows and loves me. Search me." In other words, I'm acknowledging this is who you are, this is what you do, and I'm asking you to keep doing it. And not just that you would do it, but I would be receptive to it. I would delight in it. I would delight myself. I would delight myself in you. I would let your word dwell within me richly. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. May the work of your spirit be penetrating." And as we're praying this, we're automatically taking time and giving our heart to thinking on the things of God in his spirit. and feeding on His Word. And we're doing so with adoration, with a joyful praise as well as a conviction. And we're doing it in the good times and in the bad. Are we praying with a heart like David? With a conviction and a comfort and with a praise. Mindful that He's the Lord who knows us. He's everywhere present. He created us. He's a God who judges the wicked. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, don't let sin stay there and dominate. Purify me one day at a time. And give me a heart where I want to delight myself in You, where I want Your Word to dwell in me richly. And not only as an individual, but us as the people of God. Some of you probably know this Christian songwriter, musician Michael Carr. He has a song of Psalm 139, where it's kind of like we were doing with the song Bob Led Us In today. And it's just, I'll just reference it because it's, whenever I read this chapter that his song comes to mind, it's just, there's this joyful sense about the awesomeness of God, but it's penetrating too. Last verse, sum up this way, expose any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 24, David says, see if there be any grievous way in me, but the implication is not just, oh yeah, it's there, but deal with it. Expose it and lead me in the way everlasting. David has prayed that the Lord would slay the wicked, but he's mindful of his own wicked heart. And he's overcome by the awesomeness of the Lord, who knows everything and who knows him intimately. And mindful of that, he's like, Lord, is there any grievous way in me? Get it out. Search me. Try me. Know my heart. I know that You do, but I'm asking that You do in a way in which I'm being sanctified. And I'm praying it so that I'd be mindful of it. We're created in the image of God. We also have a sin nature. It dates back to Adam and Eve and the fall. Bible scholar Kevin Van Hooser sums up sin this way. He says, sometimes it's portrayed as symbols or metaphors. Sin is error. It's a wandering. It's a sickness. It's a debt. Sin is also intensely spiritual. It's a power that's hostile to God. It's a breaking of God's law. It's a missing the mark. It's foolishness. It's ignorance. It's dangerous living. It's a failure to reflect the image of God, falling short of His glory and representing His rule in a righteous way here on earth with one another and with all creation. In Romans chapter 7, Paul personifies sin. He talks about sin almost as it's this person inside me that's taking over. And I'm accountable for it, but it's this power inside me. And in union with Adam, we're sinners by nature and choice, in bondage to our idolatry and our pride and our unbelief, our rebellion, our immorality, our oppression, our racism, our bitterness, our murder, our jealousy, our not living by faith, our not living for God's glory. We're sinners. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are totally depraved. Sin has corrupted every aspect of our being. Even when we do good things, sin has tainted it. There's a day coming when it's going to be gone forever. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, we're called to deal with it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my ways. Is there any grievous way in me? Get it out. And then lead me in the way everlasting. The way of wisdom. The way of life. The way of truth. The way into the kingdom. The way of holiness. The way of worship and adoration. As Christians, the way of proclaiming the gospel, the light of the world in amidst the darkness, the love of God in an evil world. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have fallen way short of the glory of God. Let's follow in the footsteps of David.
Let's stand in awe of Yahweh the Lord, who knows all things, who's everywhere present. He knows you and me intimately. And he loves us, and he doesn't leave us in our sin. Mm-hmm. Let's be overwhelmed by that. Let's be like David, who such knowledge is too wonderful for me. May the cry of our heart be to love Yahweh the Lord more and more. Mm-hmm. By faith in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit and the fellowship of the church. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Let's pray.